Bibles together this morning as we start our series in Titus. If you're using a Pew Bible, open up to page 965. I'll be reading from chapter 1, verse 1 to, I believe, 9. Yes. This is God's word for us this morning. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus, our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. This is the word of the Lord.
In the middle of the 16th century, in the 1500s, some Jesuit, that is Roman Catholic missionaries, went to Japan and started teaching people there about Jesus. And they actually had really good success in teaching people about Jesus in those early days. History tells us that there were over 100,000 conversions in the 60 years that they were able to be there. But after those 60 years, or towards the end of those 60 years, the government, the shoguns of Japan, the feudal lords, turned against the Christians, expelled the missionaries, and started banning Christianity, persecuting those who believe. There's a movie that came out a few years ago called Silence about this period in Japanese history. And it seemed that all of Christianity, all the ground that at least Roman Catholic understanding of Christianity had gained there was wiped out. However, more than 200 years later, Japan reopened its borders to missionaries. And some missionaries came, and when they were going around, again, trying to evangelize Japan, they came across a small group of believers who had somehow survived the 200 years of persecution. This group became known as the Hidden Christians. The message of Jesus had been handed down for two centuries among these believers. But there was a problem, because in the 60 or so years that the original Jesuit missionaries had been there, they had not been able to translate the Bible into Japanese. So there was no Christian scriptures in their languages. So everything that was known about the Bible and about Jesus was handed down orally from generation to generation, until finally, just before the borders reopened, someone finally wrote down the message that had been passed down. And this message had been changed considerably in that time. There's a little book that I recommend called A Christian's Pocket Guide to How God Preserved the Bible. It's by Richard Brash. It's like 80 pages, really very small book. It just tells us sort of how God has preserved the Bible and why it's important that he's done that in writing. And he uses this story as an illustration, and he quotes from somebody else to talk about. Here's kind of the brief understanding that they had of the story of Jesus. This is a quote from his book. Mary becomes pregnant by swallowing a butterfly and then spurns the advances of the covetous prince of the king of the Philippines. Mary gave birth in a stable, and 3 days later she's allowed into the innkeeper's house for a bath. reusing the bath water, as was culturally normal in Japan, the innkeeper's son, who suffered from a skin disease, is miraculously cured after touching the same waters as the infant Messiah. Now, this is my favorite part. The three kings of Turkey, Mexico, and France come to offer their congratulations on the birth of Jesus in a stable. But they tell their story to the king Herodias, who orders the massacre of all children. His two henchmen are Pontia and Pilate. Fleeing to Egypt across the river Baptism, Jesus and Mary are protected by local farmers whose crops magically grow as soon as they are sown, but farmers who refuse to help them are stuck with barren fields. The young Jesus argues over matters of religious doctrine with Buddhist priests before he's betrayed by Judas, executed, and brought back from the dead. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? It's kind of funny. I mean, the three kings of Turkey, Mexico, and France gets me. But it's also sad. Like, it's terrible. The message of Jesus, the true message about who Jesus is and what he did, was so badly changed. And I think what's interesting in here, that maybe you don't notice at first, is it's changed often in line with Japanese culture and folklore, right? The things that they didn't know, they filled in with their own experience and things that made sense to them. And do you know that this happens in Canada too, and in the U.S. and all around the world every day? People who call themselves followers of Christ believe wacky stuff about him because they don't actually know what the Bible says. So they fill in the blanks with what they do know from their culture. Now, with the hidden Christians from Japan, what happened was understandable. They didn't have the Bible. They didn't have anyone who really knew the Bible well enough to teach them. But for us today, we do have the Bible. It's not hard to get the Bible, either in print, or you can get it online for free in hundreds of English translations, versions of it, and hundreds of other languages as well. You can get it in an audiobook. But so few people who claim to be Christians, call themselves Christians, actually take the time to read it or even listen to it. And so we have the opposite problem from the people in Japan in the 1700s. We could read the Bible, but we don't. And also the opposite problem of, it's not that we don't have anyone to teach us, we have too many people who want to teach us the Bible. We have too many options of where we can go to learn about who Jesus is, and we're not discerning in who we listen to. We get our Bible content from TikTok, from AI-generated videos of Jesus posting to social media before he feeds the 5,000. I don't know if you've seen those. Those are actually kind of funny. But we also get them from Christian influencers who are attractive and engaging but don't actually know what they're talking about. We get them from people like Jordan Peterson, right, who likes the Bible, but by his own admission is not a Christian and interprets it very wrongly. He doesn't admit that last part. He admits the part that he's not a Christian. Or we watch whoever just happens to be preaching on the Christian channel on cable, right? A lot of that is not good. Kenneth Copeland and Creflo Dollar and Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen and Joseph Prince, right? Many of these sources online or on cable or these preachers, they twist the Bible. They empty it of its truth and fill it with the things that our culture wants to hear, right? They're not going to speak about the reality of our own sin or of God's holy character or of our deep need for salvation and forgiveness and transformation and how God has given us those things through His Son and by His Spirit. Instead, they speak of the things that the world wants to hear. So they'll get them clicks, get them ratings. Whether it's a progressive liberal agenda or an angry conservative backlash to the progressive agenda or just positive thinking and the power of our words to manifest reality or promises of health and wealth, of self-esteem, of self-help, of self-forgiveness, how to live your best life now, they don't speak the true Christian message. They speak the message that the world wants to hear dressed up in Christian clothing. We are so easily influenced by the world around us. Guys, this is so important that if we don't know what the Bible actually teaches, we will end up with a faith that is false. Right? It's the same problem that the Christians in Japan had 200 years ago. It's the same problem that Christians have had all throughout history, right back to the beginning. And today we're going to start a new sermon series that's going to last us for the rest of the summer for 5 weeks. And we're going to look at the letter written by the Apostle Paul to a young pastor named Titus, who was dealing with this exact issue in the churches that he was leading on the island of Crete. If you don't know your geography, Crete is an island just south of Greece in the Mediterranean Sea. The culture of the Cretans was affecting the churches so that they didn't know the true message of God's word. They weren't living godly lives. They were susceptible to false teaching. I said just a minute ago, they didn't know the true message of God's word and they weren't living godly lives. Those two concepts of truth and godliness are going to be huge themes in the gospel or the letter to Titus. We're going to see it even today and as we go on through here. Paul commissioned Titus to deal with these issues in Crete. Today we're going to look at the very beginning of his letter that Gary just read for us, and we'll see these themes of goodness and truth, or godliness and truth is another way of saying the same thing. We're going to see those start to develop in the letter. And as we do, we're going to see the answer to the question that we're going to look at today, which is this: how do I ensure that I am believing the true message of Jesus rather than the false teaching from my culture that's dressed up in Christian clothes? How do I make sure that I am believing the true message of Jesus? The first way that we're going to see that in Titus is this. We're going to see that faith in the true message of Jesus comes from the apostolic teaching in the Bible. You may not know that word, apostolic. It means it comes from the apostles. We'll talk about that. Faith in the true message of Jesus comes from the apostolic teaching in the Bible. All right. Because this is a letter, it begins as letters did back in the ancient Greco-Roman world. The normal way to start was to begin a letter by the sender's name. So we put those at the end if we still write letters or emails or whatever. They would start with the sender's name. And then they'd give some info about the sender. Then they'd send the name of the recipient. That's who it's to, and then give a greeting at the end. And so Paul does that exactly as he does in all of his letters. And this has the distinction in Titus of being the longest introduction of any of his letters. He's got a lot to say in this introduction, and it's all important stuff. This isn't skim over, oh yeah, I'll get to the real thing. This is starting to develop the themes that he's going to talk about in his letter. So Paul starts the letter by identifying himself as Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, that's that word apostle, right? We need to talk about that. You may remember that Jesus, during his life, chose 12 disciples, or sometimes they're called 12 apostles. These apostles are those he taught and cared for and lived with, Peter, James, and John, and all the rest, all down to Judas. And one of them, Judas, betrayed Jesus to crucifixion. The hidden Christians got that part right. And then he actually committed suicide. He killed himself out of shame and guilt for what he'd done. And after Jesus rose again, Jesus took his 11 remaining apostles and he commissioned them with a task. He said, you who have been with me and that I've taught and helped you understand what the Old Testament was about, and you've been witnesses of my resurrection, you've seen that I've come back to life, you now have authority from me to tell the world who I am and what I've done. Right? The apostles are authoritative witnesses to who Jesus is and what he did and what he taught and what the message of it all means. These apostles, they knew him, they saw him raised from the dead, and now they were sent by Jesus, right? The word apostle literally in Greek means a sent one, someone who's been sent with a message. That message is the true message of Jesus. They were given authority to send out that message. Later on, we know that from the story of Acts that Jesus picked the apostle Paul, who hadn't even been a believer before he met Jesus. He appeared to him in his resurrected form in a vision on the road, and Paul turned his life to Jesus in this amazing, miraculous story. And in that story, Jesus says to Paul, you are going to be my sent one, my apostle to the Gentiles. You're going to go to those who don't know about me, and you're going to be a missionary. And you have that authority as well. You were sent by me to be an authoritative witness of my resurrection and who I am and what I'm all about. And so when Paul calls himself a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's saying two things. He's saying that as an apostle, he has authority directly from Jesus to teach the true message about who Jesus is and what he did. He's a witness that Jesus has risen from the dead, and he's been given this commission directly from him. But secondly, he's saying that this authority doesn't give me the right or the power to do what I want. Because he's an apostle, but he's also a servant. The Greek word for servant literally is slave. He teaches the true message of Jesus with authority, but it's not his message. He does what he's told. Sometimes I'll send one of my daughters to go talk to another one of my daughters. Hey, can you go tell MJ, can you go tell Hannah? I said to stop doing that or come here or whatever. And sometimes that goes well. Sometimes the message has been changed a little bit by the time it gets there, at least the tone, and it's been, Daddy says you're in trouble and you need to come right now. And, you know, those kind of things happen a lot, right? They get the sent with the message part, but not the servant part, right? This is not your authority. This is authority that's been given to you to speak on my behalf. The Apostle Paul is saying, no, I'm not doing that. When I speak, I'm only speaking what God has told me to speak. This isn't my authority. I'm not the king here. I'm just the slave of the king. My job is to tell you the true message about Jesus. Nothing more, nothing less. This idea, I want to really get this idea of apostleship settled in your mind because this really matters. Back in Matthew chapter 16, the story while Jesus was doing his ministry on earth, there's a story that many of us will know where Jesus asks, hey, who do you say that I am? And Peter is the first person to declare that he knows who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Blessed One. And Jesus says, Peter, this has not been given to you by man, but you know this because my Father has given it to you and you're blessed. He calls his name had been Simon. He renames him Peter, which means rock, and says, and on this rock, on you, Peter, as the leader of the apostles and the testimony that you're going to bring about me, on the teaching of not just you as like the Pope or anything like that, but as the apostles teach this truth that you just said about me, I'm going to build my church. And then he says, and I'm going to die on the cross and rise again. And Peter says, no, you're not. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Don't say anything about it. Don't say anything yet. You don't understand it yet. And then later, at the end of Matthew, when they do understand it, then he gives them the Great Commission to go out, right? The Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, is also talking about the church. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 20, he says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus as the cornerstone. Now, obviously, Jesus is the most important part, but it's the teaching of these authoritative messengers that builds the foundation of the church. If you want to know what it means to be a Christian, you need to know what the apostles believed and taught. And here's what that means for us. It means that the true message of who Jesus is and what he did comes from the Bible. Right? The New Testament is written by the apostles, by Peter, by Paul, by Matthew, by John, or by associates of the apostles who wrote under their authority. Right? There's the Gospel of Mark. Mark was a nephew or an associate of Peter. And a lot of what he writes has Peter's memory behind it. If you study it, you know there's a lot of what Peter said of Peter's experience in that gospel. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, was a close associate of Paul, who wrote under Paul's authority to help him with his message as he went and spread it, and so on. What we read in the New Testament is the apostolic message, the message that Jesus said, you have the authority to go teach this. We have it written down for us as much as we need it in the New Testament. And the New Testament and the message of the apostles also teaches us how to read the Old Testament. That the Old Testament isn't just Jewish literature, it's all pointing forward to Jesus. That we learn about who Jesus is through the shadows and the themes that are built up in the Old Testament to remind us this is what God's plan for salvation is. He's our creator, we sinned, and now we need Jesus. And if you remember the story, after Jesus rises from the dead, he spends a long time with the apostles teaching them to see him in the Old Testament. We need to know this book. If you're a Christian, don't go to TikTok. Don't go to cable preachers. Get into the Bible. Get off your phones, get off your TV, open this book and read it. And maybe you're just like, oh, I can't concentrate on reading. Man, there's audio Bibles. I can recommend to you an amazing podcast called Into the Word by a pastor up in, really, I actually went to their church last week when I was on vacation. Paul Carter has a podcast that I've recommended to some of you already where he reads a passage of Scripture and then gives a little couple thoughts about it. Every day he puts out a new one. And he's got lots of the Bible already out there. If you're not a reader, listen to the Bible. Get into God's Word and get to know it. Christians, we can't afford to not do this. We will fill in the blanks with other things from culture and end up with a false understanding of who Jesus is. Maybe you're here, though, and you're not a Christian. This may not be that impressive to you. But I do just want to say to you briefly that the evidence that the New Testament is made up of reliable eyewitness accounts, that's sort of ignored and poo-pooed by the general world, but if you look into it, it's actually quite staggering, the evidence that's in there. I would love to talk to you afterwards and give you some books you can look at, some videos on YouTube to watch and consider. But you need to think about that, right? Even as you look at the books of the New Testament, they aren't written hundreds of years later. They're not written as legends. They're written with falsifiable facts in it that you can go and check out if you're a first century person reading those things, right? This book would not exist if people could go and say, actually, this is not true, right? People weren't dumb back then. This is reliable historical evidence, eyewitness accounts, written within a generation after Jesus' death, written in a way that people can go check out the details, and they're encouraged to in places as well. But while you consider the historical evidence, keep in mind that this isn't just a history book. The people who wrote the New Testament understood themselves to be commissioned by Jesus with authority to teach about him. And again, that's worth considering. These men, these apostles who spoke with authority, you know, we expect to hear a preacher say those kinds of things for their own good and their own wealth. We know from history that none of the apostles got rich and famous off of this. All of them suffered, and all but one of them were martyred for their faith. There's no reason to think that they were lying in what they said. And all that evidence, right, that's not the point. That's supplementary. It's helpful for us to understand it. But Jesus says that when his people read his word, that eventually they will see his authority. They will hear his voice in it. And they'll turn to him. So I would challenge you to read this, to listen to what it says, to consider it and to pray over it. Faith in the true message of Jesus comes from the apostolic teaching in the Bible. But the second truth is this. Faith in the true message of Jesus, it leads to godliness and hope. There's a response in our lives that comes from knowing the Bible. You know, we've talked about how we need to know the Bible, right? We need to know it for ourselves. Paul says that same thing here in Titus chapter 1. In the middle of verse 2, right? He says, Paul, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he says, he gives a purpose statement, 2. Here's why I'm an apostle. Here's why I'm a servant. To further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Paul says, my role of spreading the true message of Jesus is so that God's people will grow in their faith and their knowledge of the truth. And those two things go together. You can have faith in false things, but he said, I want you to know the truth and have faith in what's true. And the result of believing the truth is that God's people grow in godliness, that is in good living. And there are those themes that I talked about right at the beginning, faith and goodness or godliness. Truth and goodness and godliness. Paul says, that's the whole point of what I do. That's why I've been called to do this. I want to come back to that godliness part in a minute. But I also want to see the next thing. He says, faith in the truth not only leads to godliness, but then it says it gives us the hope of eternal life. That's the other outcome of faith in the true message of Jesus. He says, we do this in the hope of eternal life. I've talked about this many times over the years, that word hope, that's not talking about a feeling of excitement. That I really hope the Blue Jays win the World Series this year, and they're doing really well. I'm really excited this year. They have a chance, but we all know that anything can happen between now and October. One game can change everything. Someone could get injured. They just might not win. I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. But I'm excited. But when the Bible talks about hope, that's not what it means. In the Bible, hope isn't a feeling of excitement. Hope is a sure and true reality. It's something that we can bank on and look forward to with confidence. I know what's going to happen. Because ultimately, when the Bible talks about hope, it's talking about a person, the person of Jesus Christ. You know, so far we've talked a lot about the true message of Jesus without saying what it actually is. You know, lots of people have lots of thoughts about who Jesus is, but the New Testament teaches clearly that Jesus is God's Son. That's a confusing statement for most people. I think it would have been even more confusing for the people living in Crete in the first century AD, because the people of Crete worshiped the Greek gods, and especially they worshiped Zeus, because they believed in their legends and stuff that Zeus was actually born in Crete. There's a cave that you can still visit, the birthplace of Zeus in Crete. For them, their understanding of the gods was not that they were eternal, but that they lived long lives. The gods were just larger, longer living, bigger, larger than life versions of us. Right? Just big old humans, kind of like in the Disney version of Hercules, right? But they had beginnings. In their legends, they believed that Zeus was the son of another god named Cronos, who was a terrible father who ate his children to try and stop them from taking his place. But according to the legend, if you've ever heard it, Zeus survived and I think actually cut his way out of Cronos' stomach or something like that and took over as the king of the gods. That's the story of Zeus. And Zeus himself had children. Not only god children, he had a wife, a god wife named Hera, and had god children, but he pretty regularly disguised himself in various forms to deceive and seduce human women, so he had kind of demigod children as well. My point being, Zeus was a liar and an adulterer who had lots of children who came into being kind of the normal way. But the Bible teaches something completely different about God. The Bible teaches that there's only one God who has no beginning and no end, that he's an eternal God. But it also teaches that this one eternal God exists or is three persons, a Father, a Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son's not a separate being from his Father who's born at some point and comes into conflict with him. There's no mother. He is one being, one God with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. And he's eternal. He's eternally been a Son. God is eternally a Father and a Son and a Spirit. There's one God who is eternally three in one. That's a hard, confusing topic, but that's what the Bible teaches. And the Bible teaches us that before time began, before the world was created, this three-in-one God made a plan to create the world and then rescue us from our sin when we inevitably turned from him in rebellion. It was a plan to give us hope of eternal life. And that's what Paul says in Titus 1, verse 2, right? His job as an apostle is to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. This plan, this promise that God made, involved the Father sending his Son into the world, born into the world as a human, to the Virgin Mary. Jesus' birth in humanity is so different from the legends about Zeus. Very different from the Greek myths, that there was no sexual relationship with Mary, no trickery involved, no butterfly like those Japanese people thought either, just the Holy Spirit of God miraculously conceiving Jesus in the womb of a virgin woman. Jesus was born and lived as a human. Jesus was just like us. He was a human being, but with no sin. And he was the only human to never rebel against God. And so he was the only human who never deserved God's judgment for sin. Rather, he deserved God's blessing. But the good news of the gospel is that instead of taking that blessing for himself, the whole plan was that he would give it to us instead. He would take what we deserve, the judgment that we should get, to die in our place on the cross and suffer through hell on the cross for us. And that after he died, death could not hold the creator of life. the one who was innocent. And so he rose to life in victory. And still as a human, he then returned to heaven to sit with his Father in the throne room of heaven. And from there, the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to live in all who believe in Jesus, all who believe the true message about who he is that was told by the apostles in the New Testament. The message of Jesus is that we are sinners, that he is God who became one of us and took our punishment and rose again. And if we believe that, we get his blessing. We get the hope that he bought, that death is defeated, and just like Jesus rose again, we will have eternal life with him as well. That's the true message of Jesus that the entire Bible teaches, if we understand it correctly. And Paul actually later on in Titus spells it out pretty clearly for us. Titus chapter 3, if you just look over the page, verse 3 says this: "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures." We're sinners. "We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we have done, not because we deserved it or could earn it, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Christ Jesus, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." So there's that again. This is the hope that God promised before time. And it's the hope that in verse 3 he says, "which is now at his appointed season, he is brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior." So God promised that hope before time, and in the right time, he revealed that hope to the world through the teaching of the apostles in the Bible, the true message of Jesus that is given with authority. Now, I said I'd come back to godliness. Here's how that works. Did you notice the character of God in these verses that we looked at? We have hope of eternal life because God's merciful. That's from Titus 3. But from Titus 1, we also have hope for eternal life because God is the God who does not lie. How different he is from Zeus, who the Cretans in Titus's day would have looked to. Not only because God is eternal with no beginning and end, unlike Zeus, not only because Zeus is just a larger-than-life but powerful version of us, and God is the Trinity that we can't even understand, but also because Zeus is a liar and unfaithful. But the one true God is, he does not lie. He's full of mercy. He keeps his promises. The Cretans, we're going to see next week, Gary's going to preach the second half of chapter 1, and even their own poets recognize that they were a pretty deceitful society. That was in their culture. They were liars. They were like their God, evil, lazy liars. But Christians are called by the true message of Jesus to be godly like God is, who not only forgives us, but washes us and makes us pure. So faith in the true message of Jesus, right, it comes by knowing the apostolic message of who Jesus is from the Bible. Faith in the true message of Jesus results in in hope and godliness in our lives. And then finally, one last part of this passage, faith in the true message of Jesus is strengthened when the church is led by elders who teach and live that message out. Faith in the true message of Jesus, we need elders and pastors to help us with that. It's strengthened when the church is led by elders who teach and live that message. So after this long introduction, we finally get to Titus in verse 4. Paul says, "To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior." Paul says, listen, our faith in God the Father and the Son, and we can safely add the Holy Spirit, whom he talks about later in the letter, that common faith brings them together in unity. Many people think that Paul must have led Titus to faith because he calls him his true son, sort of a father in the faith, son in the faith. But then he goes on to speak of the task he's given them to do after the greeting of grace and peace that he usually gives In verse 5, he says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, I mentioned in the introduction that the issue here seems to be that the Cretan culture was creeping into the churches so that they were easily led astray by false teachers. And again, we're going to see more of that next week. So Paul commissions Titus to deal with the problem. And the primary way that he wants him to do it is by appointing elders in the churches in each town. So Crete's a pretty small island, but it's got a bunch of towns. There were city-states back then, Greek city-states. And it seems like each one had a local gathering of Christians, a local congregation. But these congregations didn't have pastors. They didn't have elders, right? And when we say pastor, elder, we mean those words interchangeably. And so they were easy prey for the false teachers. So Titus was called to ordain faithful, godly men to protect the churches. Now, some people have raised questions about, well, why does Titus get to go choose who's going to be the pastors or the elders in each of these towns? It sounds a bit like maybe the Anglicans get it right, that Titus was kind of a bishop and the bishops have the authority over their diocese to insert their pastors. But almost everybody in their commentaries acknowledge that this is sort of a pioneering missionary endeavor, right? That they need to have elders in these churches and they don't have the mechanism to start that, the maturity of the congregation. So the apostle, Paul, commissions Timothy to kind of jumpstart that process for them. It's not that Titus is like a bishop, it's just that he's a missionary pastor who's going in and helping these congregations start up. And in fact, while he's talking about elders in verse 6, when he gets to verse 7, he starts talking about overseers. He uses those two words kind of interchangeably. There's elders and there's overseers. And actually, if you look at other passages in the New Testament, in Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5, those words are kind of used interchangeably, flipping around. An elder, an overseer, or a shepherd, which is the word pastor. That word overseer in Greek is episkopos, which is where the Episcopalian church gets its name from, and it's the word bishop. The word bishop is overseer. And so the word bishop, you can use that word, but it just means pastor. It just means elder. It doesn't mean someone who's on like higher up in the hierarchy. So probably what Titus's job is to find qualified men in these churches, coming alongside the congregations and saying, who among you is godly? Who can we trust to start taking this leadership? I don't know these people. I'm new here. Help me figure this out. And the church has their say in this. So that's what Titus's job is. His job is to help these churches find godly men to lead them as elders, as overseers, as pastors. But it's not just anybody. There needs to be qualified men. Verses 6 through 8 is a list of 11 character qualities. It's got a lot of overlap. There's another list in 1 Timothy 3. There's three letters in the New Testament called the pastoral epistles, the pastoral letters. Two that Paul writes to Timothy, another pastor in Ephesus and in Turkey, and one that he writes to Titus. He tells both these men what are the qualifications of elders, and there's a lot of overlap between these two passages. This is a passage that, as a pastor, it's convicting for me to preach. I started the service today with our call to worship from Psalm 119 that talks about the goodness of God's word and the goodness of God's commands, and it even says, you know, how blessed is the one who's blameless. And then there's that recognition, oh that I was steadfast in following your commands. I look at this list and it's convicting. This is hard. But I think it's important to notice, if you were to look at this list of character qualifications for yourself, this is all fairly normal stuff for Christians. Like, the pastors, elders, overseers are not called to be super Christians, to be better than everybody else. We're just called to be examples. And that matters. The stakes are really high in the leadership of the church. Also notice that twice in this passage, in verse 6 and in verse 7, elders or overseers are called to be blameless. That doesn't mean perfect, right? The message of Jesus is that all of us are sinners who've been forgiven by God and are in the process of being made new and transformed. And yet elders must be blameless. There must be no cause to discredit us. Our lives are examples of holiness. Our lives are examples of people who are seeking to obey God and repenting when we fail. We should be people that you can look up to without reservation. And that's heavy. I fail at many of the things in this list. I'm a sinner. Part of the beauty of what's going on in this passage, though, is that Paul didn't tell Titus to appoint one elder in each town. Just find the best guy who doesn't need any help and make him the elder in each town. He tells him to appoint elders in each town. Because every one of us needs pastors to look up to and to guard us and to pray for us and to teach us. I do. And I'm so thankful for the other men that I get to serve with as elders at this church, for Aaron and for Sean, who guard my soul and hold me accountable and smack me when I need it and encourage me when I need it. For the other men, Gary and the other guys that are taking the elders training course, I'm so thankful for all of you guys. God is gracious in his call for elders to have one another to help, to be helped by. We don't have time to go through all of the list in this passage today, but it kind of breaks down into a couple sections. The first one is that elders are called to be faithful in their households, examples in the way that they live with their families. Starting with an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife. That's in verse 6. Now, this goes beyond just the obvious. It's not just about committing adultery, although that's obviously very important. It goes into thoughts, what images we allow ourselves to see. Elders are called to be examples in this. So much destruction has been caused by pastors who don't live as blameless examples in this area. Man, this is true for all of us. We all need to take this seriously. But God has called elders to be blameless, to be examples, to be above reproach in this area. So I would just ask that you'd pray for us. We really need God's protection and strength in this area and in all the rest. For the sake of our wives, for the sake of Christ and his glory and the church, please be in prayer for us as we seek to live up to these standards. The other side of the household is elders are also called to be good parents. The end of verse 6 says that an elder must be a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, this verse, there's a lot of debate over it. That word for believe in Greek might mean they have faith, or it might mean they're faithful. Those are different things. Either they're Christians, or the way they live their lives doesn't bring dishonor to the family of the pastor, and by extension to the church in Christ. I think that second option is probably the better option. It fits better with the context. It matches the parallel passage in 1 Timothy 3. And it just makes more sense. I have three small children. I think two of them are Christians. I'm pretty sure Lucy is not. Does that mean I can't be a pastor? She's two, by the way. Now, while it's an important role for a parent to disciple their kids and to point them to Jesus, in the end, we all recognize that the choice is their choice. Even back in the early church, Christians have understood this to mean that the children of elders must be under control and not wild. There's a pastor from the 4th century named Jerome who wrote a commentary on this passage in Titus, and he said, this is a quote from him, "Parents should not be faulted if, having taught their children well, these turn out badly later." He goes on in his commentary to give the example of the prophet Samuel from the Old Testament. If you remember him, he's the one who anointed David king, and before him Saul. But part of the reason that the people wanted a king in the first place is because Samuel had been their leader. He was a godly man, but his sons weren't. They said, "We don't want your sons leading us. They don't follow God." But Samuel wasn't faulted for his sons' choices. Which is really, really interesting because if you remember Samuel's story, he was raised by a priest named Eli who had despicable sons, and Eli was held accountable for his son's behavior. God said to Eli, the priest, you have not restrained your sons from the wickedness that they're doing. So there seems to be a distinction between Samuel, whose sons chose to not follow God, and Eli, who just didn't parent well. The point is this. Elders of churches are called to be responsible fathers and raise their children in the way of the Lord, to teach them, to discipline them, to control them. And this is important. It would do no good to have children who are known for being wild and disobedient, which is what follows up in this passage. But almost no one thinks this disqualifies elders because their children aren't believers. But again, pray for us as parents. Pray for us as fathers. Pray for our kids. We don't just want them to be obedient. We want them to be Christians. But pray for our kids and pray for us as parents. And again, realize that this is not something that's just for pastors. This is for all parents, too. That we need to think about these things as well. Verse 7 then switches from the role that we have in leading our own households to the role that we have in leading God's household in the church. Verse 7 says, since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. So just as we must manage our own households well, elders must manage God's household well. We won't go through the rest of this list in as much detail. The characteristics are ones that we would all hope for godly men and women. And elders are called to be examples as we lead the church in this. Not overbearing. You don't want a pastor who bulldozes you. Not quick-tempered, that wouldn't be good. Not given to drunkenness, we can see why that would be a problem. Not violent, well, that's obviously a problem. That word could also be translated as not a bully, which I think is something that far too many pastors have had a problem with. Can do damage in their churches. Goes on, not pursuing dishonest gain, right? You don't want someone embezzling money from the church. Rather, he must be hospitable, sharing his life with his people in his church. One who loves what is good, it just celebrates God's goodness. Who is self-controlled. And that wraps up so many of the other things too, right? Self-controlled in your laziness, self-controlled in your use of money, self-controlled in your drinking, self-controlled in your lust. Someone who's upright, holy, and disciplined. We must be examples in living out the true message of Jesus that leads to godliness. If that's what we're all called to do as Christians, you need a leader to lead by example in that. But elders don't just live it out. We're also called to teach that message. Verse 9, as we conclude this passage, says this. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Remember that the apostle's job was to proclaim the message that Jesus had given him with authority, and ours as elders, it's to take that true apostolic message about Jesus and just teach it well. To stand up against false teaching, the empty worldly teaching that you're going to hear around you, that I'm going to hear around me. And we say, that's not it. Go back to the Bible. What does it say about who Jesus is and how we should live? We live it out. We teach it. It's fairly simple, actually, but it's so important. Such a heavy responsibility. It's God's plan for how we together, all of the church, how we can believe the true message of Jesus from the Bible, how we can grow in godliness and holiness. It's God's plan for how each of us are protected from the false messages that seep in from our culture and false teachers. It's how God designed his church to glorify him. I've said this many times, would you pray for us? Your pastors and elders and those men who are being trained in eldership right now, would you then help us? Help us to do it well by getting to know God's word for yourself, studying it in small groups and together so you can prioritize being here and knowing what's true and even calling us when we're off base on it so that you can be ready to hear it preached each week. My prayer for us from this passage is that we would grow together in our faith in the true message of Jesus, which leads to godliness and to hope. Let me close in prayer along those lines before we sing one more song. Oh Lord, we need your help to know what's true. We thank you for the message of the Bible written by the apostles, which is powerful to change us and give us hope and make us godly, which reflects your character and your mercy. I thank you that you've designed your church in the way that you have. You've given us elders. You've given me fellow elders that I need. Though we are sinful men who've been redeemed by Jesus, just like everyone else, Lord, help us to live as examples above reproach in all these areas that have been listed. Father, every single one of us fails, and we are so sorry for when we do. Help your mercy not just to be an excuse to keep on sinning, but as motivation to grow in godliness like you've called us to be like Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.